You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight and we are amazed at the thoroughness and the intricate weaving of the unity of your word across the 66 books, across the entire canon of scripture. I pray that tonight, as we see the words of Jesus, that we will not forget the critical importance of the Old Testament, the validity and authority that Jesus placed upon the words of it. Hammer home your truths into our hearts, we pray. Convict us of our sin and restore us as children of God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is part 7 to the Sermon on the Mount. As a recap of last week, we looked at verses 13 through 16. Kingdom disciples, by way of review, Jesus said, will be reviled, they will be persecuted, they will be treated evilly, and that will happen because of the name of Jesus. And what are you to do, Jesus said? Jump for joy. When you're persecuted for evil, jump for joy. Jump for joy because your great reward in heaven is preserved for you by God himself. And that's why we jump for joy. The pain of persecution, the pain of the tribulation, the reviling, being treated evilly because of Jesus' name, it's hard to endure. And yet Jesus says that our disposition is to be one of joy because of that great reward preserved in heaven. And Jesus said, this is a continuation. This isn't new. He said, this is exactly what the prophets of old faced when they declared the word of the Lord. In the second part of last week's study, we talked about how true kingdom disciples are not a salt of the earth, but the salt of the earth, agents of purification in their gospel proclamation. And there was that warning that salt that has lost its taste, Jesus says, is literally good for nothing. And we talked about that idea of how professors of Christ are not necessarily possessors of Christ. Then the last part is that true kingdom disciples are not only the salt of the earth, but they are the light of the world. And they establish righteousness through good works. They're bearers of the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is God's instrument for shining his light. These kingdom disciples are followers of Jesus, who is the self-proclaimed light of the world. And they are children of God, who we read in 1 John is light. God is light. And this light that these kingdom disciples shine is so prominent, Jesus said, that it's like light shining from the top of a hill, a mountain. And we talked about, again, that mountain concept. And it shines like that because all who see these good works of the kingdom disciples will glorify God. It's a brief recap of last week. And tonight, I'm going to read a new passage. And tonight, I'm going to read from Matthew 5, verses 17 through 32. The focus tonight will be on verses 17 through 20. Next week, Lord willing, I hope to cover verses 21 through 30, the first two of the six sections there. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, Not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. May the Lord apply the truths of his holy word to our hearts this night. As I said, tonight we're going to be looking exclusively at verses 17 through 20. In some ways, I wanted to do 2 weeks on verses 17 through 20, but we're going to plow through them, so to speak, tonight, all four. In these four verses here, 17, 18, 19, and 20, these verses here, they are providing continuity here in Jesus' sermon, but they also, there's a marker here. This is a marker of a new beginning, a new section of the sermon, and it's going to set the stage for what we'll call six antitheses that follow. There's six of them, and you probably, if you have a Bible that has headings, you can see those headings in there. My Bible calls them anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love your enemies. Those are the six antitheses that complete chapter 5. And they're called antitheses because of that expression that Jesus uses where he says, you have heard it was said, and then he follows that, but I say to you, I say unto you. And so for the remainder then of the entire Sermon on the Mount, there's going to be one chief focus that will boil down to just one word, and that word is righteousness. The life of righteousness that every kingdom disciple is called to live. These four verses then, we're going to kind of break into two parts. 17 and 18 is Jesus's affirmation. Affirmation of what? He's affirming the perpetual validity of the law of God, and that what he teaches, that what he's teaching, not only just in this sermon, but in anywhere that he teaches, that it's in accordance with these Old Testament scriptures. Not one thing contradictory in Scripture. And in fact, just reading about that concept, that the whole of Scripture, the integration of the old and the new, and maybe you've grown up in environments or been in church environments where you hear 99% New Testament and 1% Old Testament, And even speaking to that concept a little bit, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, I feel increasingly, more and more, that it is very regrettable that the New Testament should ever have been printed alone. How many times have we seen New Testaments? It's the easiest thing to give out in evangelism, right? So he says, it's regrettable that it should have ever been printed alone because we tend to fall into the serious error of thinking that because we are Christians, we do not need the Old Testament. And this passage tonight is going to, I think, destroy that common ideology in the church that the Old Testament is either irrelevant or we could even say less important. Well, the second two verses, 19 and 20, is going to be then Jesus' further pronouncement that his teaching is at odds with, that we could say it's a disharmony with, it's not in accordance with the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes. And I think it's hard for us to really contextualize in just these two verses because we have literally scores to hundreds of years of accumulated rabbinical teachings, traditions, added laws. It's quite a formative statement here to be making by this carpenter's son from Nazareth. And I don't think we can fully appreciate the outrage that these self-righteous men of God felt about Jesus' teaching. But he's here to proclaim to them, my teaching does not line up with your teaching. So think of the anger that they experienced. Who is this man? Who is this guy? Who dares to denounce our long line of rabbinical teachers? Who dares to break our regulations? We are the most holy people of Israel. Doesn't this man believe in the scriptures? These questions are going to come to their mind. Has he come here to do away with them altogether? And so in these two verses, then, Jesus is perceiving, as he often does, he's perceiving the questions, he's perceiving the allegations before they're even verbalized, and he's addressing them before that can even happen. And so in these antitheses that are going to follow, in a sense, Jesus is not challenging Scripture. He uses Scripture often, but what is he challenging? He's challenging the interpretation of it by the Pharisees. And in the dawning of this kingdom that Jesus has just inaugurated, it wasn't too long ago that we were talking about the beginning of this kingdom. So in the dawning now of this very early kingdom, we see that these shadows, that these types from the Old Testament are becoming ever so clear through Jesus' ministry. Not just through his example, but also through his teaching, from shadow to substance. So let's look then at verse 17. And these four verses here is chiefly about Christ, the fulfillment of, and this joint expression, the law and the prophets. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, the first expression there, do not think, that's the idea of forming an idea in your mind where you're kind of uncertain. You're not quite sure. I'm not going to say that you're definitely doing this or you're definitely not doing this. But the essence of that do not think there is don't even entertain this thought in your minds. Don't even think about this. So he says, don't even entertain the thought that I have come, and that I have come there is referring to coming as Jesus the Messiah. So don't even entertain the thought that I have come as Jesus the Messiah to abolish, to annul, to make invalid the law. And let's talk about the law. Well, in the strictest sense, we could define the law very strictly as just the Pentateuch, the work of Moses who penned it. We call him the lawgiver in a certain sense. But as we look to the whole of Scripture, This expression, the law and the prophets, is a way of referring to in Scripture as the entire Hebrew Scripture. So this is a reference to the entire Old Testament. And this law that was given to the Israelites, it consisted of three parts. I'm sure you've heard of these three parts. There are actually people who argue that there are not these three parts, that there is no distinct components of the law. We would reject that because we do believe that we see these three parts with the weightiest, if we could use that expression, the weightiest part of God's law being his moral law. Why would we say that's the weightiest? Because it was the one that received the most importance. They didn't carry around every written law in the Ark of the Covenant. They carried around the moral law, the Ten Commandments, in that Ark of the Covenant. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls, and I'm going to give you his definitions for the three components, which is moral law, judicial law, and ceremonial law. But he calls the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the great moral principles laid down once and forever. He defines the judicial laws, the legislative law given for the nation of Israel in its peculiar circumstances at that time, which indicated how men were to order their behavior in relation to others and the various things they were and were not to do. And ceremonial law, he says, is concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices and all the ritual and ceremonial in connection with their worship in the temple and elsewhere. So as we think of this statement then about abolishing the law and the prophets, there certainly is a lot of debate, of course, over what does that mean. And we would certainly say and agree with most of the commentators that the Christian is not beholden to the ceremonial law of God. But there is still a certain sense of it. We don't say then that the ceremonial law, even though we're not beholden to it as Christians, as kingdom disciples, we don't say, and therefore it has no lasting value. I think that sort of is the rub, is that as we look at that ceremonial law, what was it for? It was to point forward. It was a foreshadowing of this reality of Christ in all those pictures. And I would encourage you to read through this, especially in the book of Leviticus, and see all those beautiful pictures of this foreshadowing the reality in Christ. And what does that demonstrate to us? It demonstrates to us that all along, the Jews carried with them the knowledge, mostly through blind eyes, but the knowledge of their Savior, even in their ceremonies. And we'll see this as we go further. But in Christ, then, these types, these shadows of these ceremonial aspects even are perfectly fulfilled. And so what these ceremonial law does then, as we examine them, as we read them, they exist for us today to read, to understand that they continue to demonstrate the validity and the fulfillment of Jesus in all of those components. We see Jesus as the altar. We see him as the laver of washing. We see him as the incense. And we could go through all of those components, but we see those perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And when we believe on and we subject ourselves to Christ, we're making a declaration that we clearly see him as our burnt offering and our once-for-all-time sacrifice. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near." But they did point forward. They were a shadow of what was to come, and they're a component of all things, or I should say the thing, that the law and the prophets cumulatively pointed forward to. the prophets, the writings of the prophets. What was one of the primary functions of the prophet? And that was to interpret, to teach, and to apply the law. And what was the prophet's obligation before God? It was to confront the people with the law of God. And we see that over and over throughout the prophets, these bold proclamations. And of course, as we just talked about last week, how were they treated? They were persecuted. They were killed. But they were to point out to the people where they were not keeping the law. They were to call people back to a true understanding of the law. And in their writings and in their declarations, and we've gone back especially to Isaiah many times, they've also foretold the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus says, I have not come to destroy these things. I have not come to annul these things. I have not come to annul the whole of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. He says, I have come to fulfill them. And this word fulfill here, you want to read some heavy debates and commentaries, books, all sorts of things. But there's generally a pretty wide divide over what exactly does Jesus mean here by fulfill. Probably the three major ideas that most commentators would hold to is, one, this fulfillment could be referring specifically to Christ's perfect obedience to all these Old Testament commands. And did Jesus do that? Yes, he did. Secondly, some argue that, no, it's not that. It's the faithful interpretation and the explanation of God's original purpose behind the law. And they say that because of what comes next, these six antitheses. And did Jesus do that? Yes, he did. So he did both of those things. Or number three, could fulfill be referring to this description of Jesus himself as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament predictions, the carrying out of everything that had been written about him? And that is what I'm going to present to you tonight, is I think that's contextually, and I think exegetically, we're not going to get into all the different ways that the Greek verbs are used and how often, but I think it's the most convincing case that is what Matthew, recording the words of Jesus, is pointing here at. And that definition, then, of Jesus being the fulfillment of all these Old Testament predictions, I see that, in a way, directly corresponding to what we see in 2 Corinthians 1:20, where we read, for all the promises of God find their yes, or some versions might say their amen, in him, referring to Jesus. And in these words here of Jesus is not, he's not just affirming the law. He's not just saying, I'm here to say that the law is still valid. But if we kind of like flip in reverse what Jesus is saying, in a sense we could say that in Jesus, that all of the law, all of the prophets, holistically, all the things that they point forward to in Christ, that is where they find their exclusive, one-of-a-kind purpose. Patrick Schreiner says this word, fulfill, should be understood in an eschatological sense, that Jesus becomes all that the law and the prophets have pointed to. All the promises made in the Old Testament, all the predictions spoken of, are now filled up in Jesus Christ. He fulfills the law and the prophets by becoming the one to whom the law and the prophets point. Jesus is the end of the law in the sense that he is the satisfaction of all of Israel's history. Now, one of the most prominent themes that we've seen and we will continue to see in Matthew is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophets in Jesus. And there's 19 of them in the Gospel according to Matthew. I do want to just read them to you. Not necessarily I'm going to just tell you the references, and some of these you'll remember as we've already gone through about six of them. In Matthew 1, 22 and 23, there was a foretelling that came from Isaiah 7, 14, that Christ, that Jesus would be born through a virgin. In Matthew 2, 6, there's that foretelling that Jesus, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which comes from Micah 5, 2. Later in the chapter, in 2:15, we talked about the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. That comes from Hosea 11, 1. Three verses later, in Matthew 2, 18, there's this foretelling of the slaughter of the infants from Jeremiah 31, 15. In 3:3, Matthew 3:3, there's this foretelling of a prophet in the wilderness who will prepare the way of the Lord, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Matthew 4, 14 through 16 foretold that Jesus, that the Messiah, would come to Galilee of the Gentiles, and we heard those verses read on Sunday from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. We'll get to this later. In Matthew 8, 17, there's going to be a foretelling that the Messiah would take our sicknesses and carry our infirmities like a sacrificial lamb. It comes from Isaiah 53, 4. In chapter 10, 35 and 36, there's a foretelling that this Messiah, this inaugurator of this kingdom, will turn family members against one another. That comes from Micah 7, 6. Matthew 11, 5 and 15, 31, they speak of how this Messiah will give sight to the blind, cause the lame to walk, cause the deaf to hear, raise the dead, and preach good news to the poor. And that comes from a myriad of passages, all in Isaiah. Matthew 11, 10 foretells of a messenger, again, that would precede the coming of the Messiah, as Jesus speaks of John the Baptist there, and that comes from Exodus 23 and Malachi 3:1. Matthew 12, 18 through 21, we'll see this prediction that the Messiah would not be loud or pretentious. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, that's where that comes from. Matthew 13, 14 through 15, there's a prediction that the Messiah's teaching would be misunderstood by the people, which comes from Isaiah 6, 9. Matthew 13, 35, the prophetic prediction that the Messiah will teach in parables from Psalm 78, 2. Matthew 15, 8 through 9, that God's people would rebel against him and teach false things from Isaiah 29, 13. The prediction of the coming of the Messiah would be preceded by the arrival of an Elijah-like figure. We see that in Matthew 17. Again, that comes from Malachi 4. And then as we get into that Passion Week, the prediction of the Messiah's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which comes from Isaiah 62, 11 and Zechariah 9, 9. The prediction that Jesus' disciples would abandon him in his last moments, which we see in Zechariah 13, 7. The prediction as well that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which also comes from Zechariah 11, 13. And lastly then, this prophecy, this prediction that his garments would be gambled over, that he would be mocked, and that his father would forsake him in his sufferings on the cross. And of course, that comes from Psalm 22. And there's this great theme then throughout this entire gospel, according to Matthew, of this fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises through Jesus. And remember, what is the theme of Matthew? It's Jesus the King. And so Jesus the King then, if we think about it from a king perspective of what Jesus is saying here, then the king is the embodiment of the law of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' rule then as king, it's going to be in complete and perfect accordance with the law of his kingdom. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Truly, that's a strong affirmation of what's being stated. And any time that that's used then with the word I say or I tell, it's a solemn declaration, and that type of expression is only used in Scripture by Jesus. And that means, I assure you that, or I'm solemnly telling you this thing here, that until heaven and earth pass away, until I tell you that heaven and earth pass away, this is a statement that is dependent on circumstances. And heaven and earth here is an expression that forms a unity that is sort of speaking of the totality of all of creation. It's a merism. If you're not familiar with what a merism is, it's a rhetorical term that's used to take two contrasting words or two contrasting phrases and sort of present them as one holistic thing. If you are familiar with the expressions near and far, body and soul, life and death, east and west. We see that all throughout grammar. We see it in the Bible as well, evening and the morning. But here, heaven and earth, it's that exact same idea. This is a expression of the totality of creation. And what Jesus is referring to here is that this is representative of the present age. And the Bible speaks of only two ages in it. We are living in the present age. We could also call it the present evil age. And then there's a second age, and that's it. And that second age is the age to come. That's how the Bible refers to it. But as long as this present evil age exists, Jesus says, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from this law. And an iota is the Greek equivalent of an Aramaic yod, which represented the smallest letter of the alphabet. And when he's saying there, not an iota, that's an emphatic negation. Instead of making a strong positive statement here, he's making a strong negative statement, and he's saying the same thing with not a dot. This is something that's really insignificant. We could say the least stroke of a pen. This is a serif, a small hook or projection that differentiated one Hebrew letter from another one that was very similar to it. Charles Quarles says, the presence or absence of this stroke of the pen in Hebrew text could make an enormous difference in meaning. For example, he says, in Deuteronomy 6:4, if you were to delete a single serif from there, you could change the statement from the Lord our God is one to the Lord our God is another, just by removing one serif. He goes on to say that the change made inversely in Exodus 34:14 would revise, do not worship another God to do not worship one God. Such changes would have such a drastic impact on the message of the Scriptures. So Jesus is talking about the most minute details here of the law. Michael J. Wilkins says that Jesus indicates that the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament Scripture extends to the actual words, even to the smallest of letters and the least parts of words. Scripture does not simply contain the Word of God. The words of Scripture are the very words of God. And so it is that Jesus is telling his kingdom disciples, he's telling those who are gathered around listening, that God's law is absolute, that God's law does not change, it's not modified, it's eternal, and it has permanent demands on your life. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Jesus says, none of these things, none of these seraphs, none of these even minor details will pass away from the law until all, the whole is accomplished, until all has taken place, until all things are in the past. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, heaven and earth shall not pass away until every minute detail shall be absolutely and entirely fulfilled. And Quarles goes on to say, Jesus' point here is that the authority and the relevance of the Old Testament would not wane until God fulfilled every promise and prediction in its pages. So there's that sense of everything must come to pass first. And within there then, with Jesus saying these words, it's a messianic claim that he's making. And so the words that are going to flow from his mouth in the rest of his sermon, these are authoritative words of God from the King of the kingdom. And not only is he going to demonstrate this righteousness, this kingdom righteousness that is the model for his disciples, but he's also going to explain it in a way, this precise way that distinguishes what kingdom righteousness is for kingdom possessors and sort of separate how that's different from these pseudo-righteous kingdom professors. And Jesus' authoritative teaching here and elsewhere all throughout the Gospels, it does not undermine the law. It does not undermine the prophets. It does not negate the Hebrew Scriptures. But there is this sense of a greater light now being shined upon it through his words. There is now a greater understanding of the true essence of God's law. Verse 19, moving on to verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, so, now, or then, and that's tying us back to these previous verses, because of the abiding authority of Scripture, whoever relaxes, whoever is okay with abolishing or to break one of these commandments, and not only to break one of these commandments, but to teach others to break them. And he says here, one of the least, one of the what seems to be maybe something of little importance, something that could be trivial, or we would think was trivial. You might be thinking of Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, where we see that in a certain sense that there is what seems to be lesser components to God's law, and then what Jesus calls weightier matters of the law. But in Matthew 23:23, he says, woe, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But here Jesus is referring to what he says is the least of these commandments. And these commandments, because of this enduring authority of the Old Testament that he's already established, are the Old Testament law given by God through the law and the prophets. Now, when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see this same expression. In 7:12, we're going to see the law and the prophets. In 7:12, we've mentioned this several times, that idea of the inclusio, the bookend. So we've got law and the prophets here at the beginning of where Jesus is now starting this new section to 7:12. We're going to see it again. And that's telling us that what is in the middle is the important part of that. And that is where we're going to see that everything in there, in those, the end of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, and the beginning of chapter 7, it relates then to the law and the prophets. And these commandments, then, are God's law, but they're going to be expanded, they're going to be expounded upon by Jesus to give a fuller, not a new meaning. He's not adding to this, but he's going to give a fuller, and we could, might even say a final meaning to it, placing the true understanding of it for people to see that's in opposition to the way the Pharisees interpreted and taught the law of God. And so he says, what happens to somebody who does that? That takes one of these, who disregards, who breaks, who teaches others to do that? He says, you will be called. We saw that earlier in this chapter, which really gives not the essence of as much of like being called a name, but it really has more to do with to be or will be. So will be, from an eschatological standpoint, least or lowest in status in the kingdom of heaven. There's a great warning there. And on the flip side then, he says, but whoever does them, whoever does the law of God and teaches them, who keeps it, carries it out, practices it, keeps the law, keeps the will of God obediently, they are going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What is it that the law of God demands from us? It's holiness. Holiness is what God's law demands from us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, holiness is not an experience that we have. It means keeping and fulfilling the law of God. So it's not some kind of experience. There's an action there. And he says that it's the keeping and fulfilling of God's law. And who did that perfectly but Jesus himself? Jesus perfectly kept and fulfilled the law of God in its truest sense, the real sense of the law, not this corrupted sense that the Pharisees had made it into. And so kingdom disciples, you and I, are to emulate Christ. We are to be like him. And so the kingdom disciple we're hearing here from Jesus is to first do and then to teach the law of God. Why? Because it's authoritative in our lives. Holiness before God and the pursuit of his righteousness is intimately related to his law, but we must always remember in our minds that it does not provide our justification before God. So there's a close link, but it's not our justifying grounds. There's a great contrast here then from being the least in the kingdom of heaven to great in the kingdom of heaven. We see Jesus as a comparison. We have different individuals. They're performing different actions and they're receiving different results. Now you might ask the question, do both of those parties gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven? Divided opinions again, I would say yes, and we'll get to that in a little bit of why I think yes. But still a great warning from Jesus nonetheless of the severity of minimizing any part of his law. And the thrust of what Jesus is teaching here is that every part of the law has enduring authority, all the way from what we would call the least of God's commands all the way up to the weightiest. And so anybody who dares to take God's law and to try to pick and to choose and say this applies for today and this doesn't apply for today, they're not in accordance with Jesus' perspective of the whole of the law of God. We're going to see the full force of that coming out in the remainder of this chapter, because the scribes and the Pharisees had made their own determinations in their heart of what they felt was important before God and what was not. And so they had come across to others as tremendously holy people. And yet we're going to see that Jesus' authoritative declaration is that these men are not holy and they are not righteous before God. And that had to have shocked his audience to their core. And that is the springboard then into the final verse, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless you're able to far surpass this righteousness that we see demonstrated from the Pharisees and from the scribes, Jesus gives this, unless you do that, if not, you'll never be in this kingdom of heaven. And this is that same type of righteousness that we talked about back in verse 6. This is not imputed righteousness. This is this personal righteousness. Now, we know for the kingdom disciple, that's a grace of God given to the kingdom disciple in the doing of good works. But Jesus says, unless that is in great abundance, far, far abounding to what we see from the Pharisees and the scribes, you cannot gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven. And that may cause you to scratch your head a bit. But let's think of the Pharisees and the scribes. Michael J. Wilkins says that their scrupulous adherence to the written and oral law was legendary in Israel. And yet, Jesus says it did not gain them entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Now, a scribe, his training would typically begin in childhood, and they would train all the way up, and they would be ordained at the age of 40. Years, decades of training for these men. And the people around them, they just had to acknowledge that these men, that these scribes and Pharisees were at a seemingly superior level of demonstrating righteousness before God. And in their own minds, they had no hope. There's no way that we could live our lives like these scribes and these Pharisees do before God. And so, Charles Quarles says, when Jesus called for a righteousness that surpassed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, his hearers would have likely gasped and wondered, how could that be possible? How could it be possible to achieve such righteousness? And so Jesus is saying, that's the minimum. That's the bar for entrance to the kingdom of heaven, let alone being the least in it. And I think because he's drawing that sharp contrast about never gaining access to the kingdom of heaven, that sort of would lead me to believe why the previous verse is not saying that those who are least in the kingdom are outside the kingdom. But as established in the Beatitudes, which we studied for several weeks, kingdom righteousness is not who can put on the most impressive show. It's not who can look the best in front of others. It's righteousness that comes from the inside out, not the outside in, as the Pharisees attempted to do, or anyone who seeks God's favor through their works. No, this has to begin with an implanted heart of righteousness, that heart of righteousness that we've talked about from Jeremiah 31 with the new covenant. And so the spirit of the law is the key focus here. It's not adherence to the letter of the law. It's not the outward presentation of the law. It's not the external actions, but it's the actual condition of the heart and its outflows. And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't actually condemn, in that verse I read before, he doesn't condemn the ceremonial aspects of the law. But why was he chiefly rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees there? It's because they had taken what was ceremonial, and they had actually elevated it to a greater importance than the moral law of God. And so he says, it's an absolute impossibility to enter this kingdom without the righteousness that Jesus demands. And this entering the kingdom of heaven, it's the idea of persons coming into something, to share in something, coming to enjoy something. And it's not implicit here. It'll come out many times in what Jesus is saying, but he is denouncing these men as hypocrites. But as we read through the Gospels, I think we have to honestly conclude that in many ways this seemed to be what I would call an unwitting hypocrisy. They were seemingly unconscious of who they really were. Did these men collectively believe that they were righteous before God? Yes, they did. They didn't think that they were hypocrites. They were unwitting hypocrites. There's no excuse, but that is the way that they're presented in Scripture. And so I would ask you tonight, if the scribes and the Pharisees could be deluded, if they could have fooled themselves, why do we think that this could not happen to us? Why should these verses not then give us tremendous pause for concern and self-reflection of our own lives? We live today, and it's probably not so different than most days, but we live in a day where most people probably believe that if you attend church once a week, most weeks of the month, that's your ticket to heaven. You punch your ticket, you go to heaven. And that sort of was, in some ways, even though they held it to a much, much higher level, the rigor of the Pharisees. The Pharisee, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, was quite content so long as he had done his external duty, the duty that everyone else could see that he had done. There was no concern for the heart, the part that nobody else could see. And these Pharisees and these scribes, they had perfected an ability to rationalize their sins before God. They had perfected this way of explaining away, here's how we can take sin and not call it sin. We've crafted these nice little additions to God's law. And we'll see this particularly evidenced in their approach to divorce and in where Jesus rebukes them for the ways that they don't take care of their parents. So I hope that in your mind, as we continue to work through this sermon, hopefully this is starting to maybe jog in your mind that, I can see this case now being built by Jesus. So that when we get to chapter 7 and we hear these harsh words where the goats and the sheep are separated, yes, it's shocking. Yes, it's sobering. But the case is being built all along by Jesus so that we really understand how he could make that statement. But in this verse here, then, I would ask you, is Jesus teaching justification by works here? And in a way, I would say, yes, he is. And the bottom line is that admission to the kingdom of heaven can only come through works. Admission to the kingdom of heaven can only come through works. And if that causes the hair to raise on your neck, I think that's a good thing. But before you pick up your stones, if you brought any stones with you to stone me, the only way that a person can enter the kingdom is because of the perfect works of Jesus Christ done on that person's behalf. That perfect once for all time sacrifice. And in a way, we could even say that that once for all time sacrifice by Christ at the cross of Calvary is what opened the gate to the kingdom of heaven. Because after all, and I'm not going to read the verses, but Scripture tells us that there are none righteous, there are none who seek after God, not even one. But on the flip side, Jesus' point here, he's not preaching, he's not teaching these people, he's not teaching his disciples justification, he's not teaching justification by grace alone in the sense that it leaves a man or a woman in a condition where they then do whatever they want. Because after all, they're justified, right? So they can do whatever they want. Now, that's not what Jesus is teaching. Instead, the thrust here of Jesus' words is that same tension that we see elsewhere in Scripture, and I've referred you to this epistle before that closely mirrors this sermon, and that's James' words. And essentially, what James says in his epistle is that there is no living faith inside of a person that does not produce works of righteousness. A true living faith will produce works of righteousness. The works don't save that person, but they produce works. A true vine connected to Christ the vine will be fruitful. The works of righteousness that are produced by a true living faith are from the righteousness that's properly defined by God and not the perverted righteousness of the self-righteous, which were the Pharisees. Think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were, definitively we could say, sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so the unrighteous that Paul's referring to, and it's what the scribes and the Pharisees, it's what they were, they can say, "Lord, Lord," till they're blue in the face. But if they're not a new creation in Christ, if they've not ever received a new life from Christ, a new nature, their works will prove it. Their works will prove that they are, in fact, the opposite of what Jesus is calling here, for here. They are unrighteous. All kingdom disciples receive what I'll call the spirit of the kingdom, the spirit that's revealed in those Beatitudes that we studied. And that's the dramatic difference that Jesus is pointing out here between the ultra-religious people of the world and the actual disciples of his kingdom. There's an equivalence that we could make. There's an equivalence to, and we'll get to this later, to those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves, is sort of an equivalence to manifesting those kingdom qualities that we just talked about in the Beatitudes, which is also an equivalent to keeping the always authoritative law of God that Jesus just said is always authoritative. So as you examine your own heart, let me ask you this. Are you perhaps more interested in details than principles? Are you more interested in actions than motives, motives of the heart? Are you more interested in doing rather than being? And if so, then you might conclude that you may be a modern day Pharisee and not an actual kingdom disciple. And I hope as we continue to study this sermon that you really feel the enormity of what I think is a great gravitas in these words of Christ. There's a weightiness to what he is saying. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The man who has been born again by God and who has the divine nature within him," that's the Holy Spirit of God, "is a man who is righteous, and his righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. His desire is to glorify God and to keep and honor and fulfill his law. The commandments of God to such a man are not grievous. He wants to keep them, for he loves them. He is no longer at enmity against God, But now he sees the holiness of the law, and nothing so appeals to him as the living of this law and the exemplifying of it in his daily life. It is a righteousness, then, Jones says, that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So, in other words, we could say that this perspective of the kingdom disciple toward the law of God is what changes. In unbelief, prior to conversion, prior to that new heart from God, the law of God seems to be a harsh taskmaster. It exposes our sin, it accuses us. And the law itself, Paul says, is not evil. But we have an unenlightened view of it in that state. But in belief, or we could say in entrance to this kingdom, our eyes are opened by God. Has the law changed? No. The law hasn't changed, but our perspective of the law has changed. And that then brings us to a loving embrace of God's law to see it for what it is. God's rules of righteousness meant for our eternal good. And that's how the psalmist could say, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." We really could say so much more about these four verses, but we will press on next week into the first two antitheses. I hope to cover two a week until we complete chapter 5. So next week we'll be looking at anger and lust. Thank you for your attention tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful to see how all things in your word point it forward to the Son of God, to the God-man, the perfect fulfillment of them all, that your word is eternally authoritative. They're not parts of your word that just fall away and have no meaning for us. I pray, O Lord, for all who are here, they will have that implanted heart of righteousness, that everyone here will be a true kingdom disciple. May we do and teach your perfect law to one another, to the next generation, until you come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.